Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 238.
Did you ever wonder how often we think of and use Scripture each day? For most Christians, I believe that most days, some scripture references or quotes come to mind, such as, "The just will live by faith," or a doctrinal saying such as, "To the glory of God alone." This is letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. Some Christians are better at this than others, and if you're a Christian and this never happens, it's time to go to the Word of God before you do anything else that day. As I said, for most Christians, there usually is some point in the day that something from the Bible and Christianity comes to mind and even directs how we are living. We don't do this perfectly. Sin gets in our way and knocks us down. Our Lord understands this and is patient. In fact, His gracious faithfulness to us is far greater than we deserve. A great way for Christians to allow this biblicalness to affect our lives is with the use of catechism. Memorizing questions and answers helps us break down the doctrine contained in Scripture and makes it more accessible throughout the day. When we're feeling beaten down, it's helpful for us to ask ourselves the question, "Who made us?" or "Who saved us?" When the answer for both of these questions is God, we are at least faced in the right direction, and the focus is taken off of ourselves and directed where it should be. Has Christiana done a good job catechizing her children? Have the boys learned from past mistakes? And what is the best cure for our failures? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me today, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster. How's it going today, Rob?
It's going good.
Yeah?
Going good.
Yeah.
Sitting here in my palatial estate, my southern estate.
Your southern estate. Well, definitely compared to where I must be in the north now.
Yes,
you're here in the southern rural estates, and I'm in the northern city suburbs.
Right, the cold, cold north.
The cold north, yes, yes. It is definitely not cold today. Today we have heat indexes of over 100 degrees.
That is true. That is true. Actually, the weather is pretty much the exact same here.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We had those
thunderstorms that came through last night. We had, maybe people saw it on the news. There was some really wild tornadoes.
I woke up to texts on my phone.
Yeah. Oh, from family out of state?
Right, about the tornadoes.
Yeah, yeah.
So I slept through them, and then I woke up this morning and all these texts saying, "There's tornadoes coming your way."
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
I mean, I was asleep.
Well, today they're forecasting, there's a watch, tornado watch is going on throughout the day. But yeah, there were some pretty wild ones that landed or touched down out in DeKalb County and, different towns. What's that?
DeKalb.
Yeah, I mean, on the map, it's just between like Rockford and Route 88. So it's about an hour away from us or so. But the pretty good, pretty wild video. I mean, they're like the classic funnel clouds that you'd see like in a movie or, like, well, you know, the really small funnel at the bottom and wide at the top. It's just pretty wild.
There's a local storm chaser that has a Facebook page that I get. I'll watch some of his stuff when a big storm is coming. And although I didn't look at it last night, I looked at it this morning. He had a 5-minute clip and it's him sitting in his garage with his door open. And he's like, "Yeah, I'm not going out there." The video of the rain just, you know, bucketing down. And he's like, because it was, he goes, "It's really dark out there. I'm not going to go try to find a tornado tonight." But it's just funny. Here's even the storm chasers were in the garage.
I thought you were going to say something like he didn't have to chase that one, that it was just coming to him.
Yeah. Well, that's out. Some of the storm chasers, they get pretty close.
They do. And I think some of the video I saw were from inside cars that were following the storm. And there was some damage done to homes. I think a town called Kirkland was one of them. And I can't remember the name of another one, started with an S. But anyhow, it's just fundamentally wild. When you think of clouds and the nature and the way in which these storm systems come together to form such wild, wild weather. I mean, not that it's unknown. I'm referring to wild weather just in the sense that it's happens a lot. And it's just amazing to see how destructive it can be.
Right.
And at the same time, so very interesting. It's just fascinating. From a distance, of course. And to a certain extent, you know, we're going to be talking a little bit about what these things are not necessarily funnel clouds, but meant to teach us, right? Later in the Pilgrim's Progress, there's questions and about nature and what they're meant to teach us that Bunyan brings out through a conversation or through questions that Matthew has for us, which is kind of interesting.
Right. I mean, that's when we look at nature and we experience the devastating power that can come from nature, we know that it's God's creation and that God is in control of it. And this idea that we, as the created, regents of God upon this creation, can have, this complete control over creation, which people who, there's scientists that talk about that. Well, we can just do this. We can change the weather here, and we can do that. And then we get some sort of giant tornado, massive tornado, or a flood, or a hurricane. And you look at the power generated in that. We can't do that. We can't create that. We can't have anything other than a very, very little effect on the storms that are coming in. And the best thing to do is sit in your garage. And I don't think we don't have the proper respect for the creation that God has given us now that it's, the curse has caused it to become this out of sorts. It's not acting like it was supposed to act. Not that it's sinning, but we don't act as we were supposed to act because of our sin. We do things that are contrary to how God created us. He did not create us to sin. He did not create nature to be out of control. I mean, from our perspective, we're looking at it being out of control. But this is, again, what happens after the fall when the curse comes, and God is saying, what did he tell Adam? Now from the sweat of your brow, you're going to be able to produce food. You're going to work in it. It's going to be hard work, and thorns are going to come up and thistles. And then, we see the devastation of nature throughout scripture. And we get to something like the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about famines and floods and natural disasters and all these things that are going to happen before he returns. And we understand that sometimes there's more and sometimes there's less, but it's just this reminder when these things happens that is not what God created originally. And it's only the effect of the curse that brings about this kind of devastation. And then we can look forward to the fact that Christ comes and restores the order that he wanted at the beginning. Not that we go back to back to the garden, but that we go back to a curseless creation.
Well, to a certain extent, and when you say curseless creation, you mean the new heavens and new earth, essentially.
Right. Yes.
But at the same time, we're supposed to see a sense of judgment and the wrath of God in the power of him through the ill effects of weather and such that happened throughout the world. Not that it's pinpointed necessarily on any particular places like it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not the point of what I'm saying, but just the general living in the fallen world, you have all of this mayhem, so to speak, with regard to the natural world that should point us to the fact that we need help. We need someone beyond ourselves. We need a savior, right? Even the created world is meant to draw our attention away from ourselves to outside of ourselves and say, we need help. And that the judgment is coming and will come in a devastating way. Not as the flood came, where he's promised that he won't bring a flood upon the world again. Doesn't mean that little floods don't come and destroy lots right. of stuff. We've seen that in our own lifetimes. And earthquakes, we see that and brings devastation and storms. And volcanoes erupting and so on. So all of these things have been happening throughout the centuries, and they all are meant in one way or another to bring people to their knees and cry out to the one true God, have mercy upon us.
Yeah. Which, you know, that pulling ourselves outside of ourselves and looking toward God is also one of the greatest benefits of catechism.
Yeah. Yeah. Great segue, Rob.
Thanks. Every now and then.
Yes. We need someone to teach us, don't we? Someone outside of us.
But Christiane and her group are safely in the, yeah, we do. We need scripture to be our guide.
Yeah.
But Christiane and Mercy, we talked last week about how Mercy had this dream. She's finally kind of come to this place where she is more confident in her faith and confident in the fact that someday she will be with Christ and Christian in heaven. She's really experiencing with a great spiritual high of just, that she was dreaming about how wonderful it would be. And she was laughing and she was so happy, and she wants to stay at this place for as long as she can, because she's doing so well there. And of course, then we see that she's at the point where there's people who want to marry her, and he is not exactly the marrying kind, because his Christianity was outward.
And there's you're no referring to Mercy internal. Right now, right? Not Christiana.
Yeah. Yes, I've been. Yeah,
I thought you had said Christiana, but I just want to be clear. But it's Mercy.
I might have. Yeah, it's Mercy. So Mercy has the dream. Mercy is the one that in one sense almost gets married, because she was open to the idea of marriage until she found out that his Christianity was outward and not inward. And she had the proper reaction to anyone who is a Christian, the proper reaction to somebody that you might be interested in who is not a strong Christian, or you might even suspect, I'm not sure if that person's a Christian, is to not date them. I wish the teens coming up would understand this better, because we see time and time again of Christians who they don't look for the godly, mature, church devoted person. I can't remember who had the story about that when you're in church, you're a Christian, and I can't remember some. I wish I could remember who it was. It was either R.C. Sproul or John Gershner or somebody like that. And the young man came up to him and said, I'm interested in two girls. I don't know what to do. And he asked him, well, are they both strong Christians? He said, yes, they're both strong Christians. So he said to him, well, then you marry the pretty one. And he just meant
the one that you find.
Not the one was ugly and one was pretty. Right. It's that marry the one that you're most attracted to. Because the most important thing is, are they devoted Christians? And that goes either way. If that's settled, then it can come down to, well, I'm attracted to this person. This person's pretty. So I want to date this person because they're pretty. But first, they have to be strong Christians.
So, yeah, the idea of Mercy doing well there, and now them spending, or doing well in the sense that she responded well, and us learning from that and wanting our young ladies and our young men to have a similar attitude. I appreciated that about our last podcast, especially Dreams and Romance, as was the subtitle of our last podcast, Dreams and Romance. My kids, the eyes went up like, what? When I told them the podcast title. And then we see that they wanted to spend more time, Christiana and Mercy, with Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And because they have this time with them, Prudence takes up the opportunity to interact with Christiana's children more. And she does that through catechism. Tell me a little bit about what's going on there.
Yes. She actually says, Christiana, in one sense, is kind of being tested as well, because Prudence is going to see how well Christiana has done catechizing her children. So there's a little test for Christiana, the final test. Have you been catechizing your children? But all four of the children do very well in their catechesis. And Prudence asked them all these different catechism questions, a little different. She's not using the Westminster Confession of Faith, nor the Heidelberg. So she's using questions and answers that I wasn't really familiar with.
I think the point here, the questions that are being asked, I don't think these are from a particular catechism. They're just questions that are on the mind of Prudence and simple things to ask.
They are from Bunyan's catechism.
Wait, Bunyan has a catechism? I'm not familiar with this.
Bunyan wrote his own catechism, and these are where the questions are from.
I didn't know that.
You're correct. You're correct that the questions themselves are trying to highlight certain areas of theology and in accordance with the journey and both before and what they're about to partake on. But no, this is from Bunyan's catechism.
Okay.
Which I wasn't familiar with until because I'm reading it going, okay, I've never heard this catechism before. So I looked it up and it's like, oh, okay, this is Bunyan. So my question to you then is why didn't he, he's a Reformed Baptist. So why didn't he just use the London Baptist Confession of 1689?
Well, seeing as how he was a Calvinistic Baptist, he couldn't use that one because it didn't exist yet.
Oh, yeah, I guess.
Right, 1689. That would explain it. He wrote this a few years beforehand, and he died before 1689, so he couldn't make use of that. Which is fine and all. And I'm sure many folks from Calvinistic traditions of the time, whether or not they were Paedo-Baptist or Baptist, whether or not they're Presbyterian or Independent, made use of what is primarily now a Presbyterian document, that being the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. At that point, it would have been primarily used because it was relatively new, 40 or so years out, and it would have had its usefulness to all, and Calvinism was, or those from that background, that what was the primary thing that was out there. I mean, it doesn't mean there wasn't other things out there, but it was not like today, where we're a minority who believe in the shorter and larger catechisms and the Confession of Faith, at least in America. So I think it's a natural thing for him to use is the shorter catechism at that time.
We know that the London Baptist Confession had a lot of influence from the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Oh, it's word for word, except for some basic parts.
Right. I mean, they would say they've corrected the things that needed to be corrected. But for the most part, they used a lot of it.
Yeah.
But I'm sure. So, I mean, I'm sure that Bunyan was aware of its existence. But it doesn't surprise me that Bunyan would create his own catechism, because that's just kind of, he was good at it. It's easy for you to create something in your own words and with your own emphasis. It's really good. I haven't really gone through it that much, except to see some of the stuff that's in the book. So at some point I'm going to go through it and maybe we can do a,
yeah. I mean, I have it up at the moment,
podcast just on the actual catechism.
There's more questions in it than the shorter catechism. There's 288 questions that I see here. So it's long. And you know, it's that's all good. I mean, he calls it, he titles it Instruction for the Ignorant. So the unlearned. So it may be for those that are just coming into the church or the very young. And over time, you know, even we in our tradition have done things like we have the Children's Catechism or what's called the First Catechism. It holds no role within the church itself, but it's used as a tool. And then there's modern day catechisms that have come out. What's that? New City Catechism? Is that what it's called?
Right.
From like the Gospel Coalition.
Tim Keller, yeah.
That's being used. And I most appreciate, though, those that are used by churches, right? Confessional churches, because the church has then agreed upon it and has taken it to itself. Doesn't mean that other catechisms cannot be useful.
No.
And there are other church catechisms and confessions throughout the years. But these ones in the Presbyterian tradition have been most useful, of course. And we've also found the Heidelberg Catechism to be of great value, given its answers and its focus, its tone, which is more pastoral or personal as well, that have been a blessing to, you know, churches and Christians throughout the generations.
Of course, we have to remember that the shorter catechism was created for children.
Oh yeah,
and the larger catechism was created for adults, and yet today the shorter catechism is so profound that most adults, I read it and it's incredible. Just as an adult, mm-hmm. reading the shorter catechism is this is what was written for children. Oh my goodness.
Yeah, I mean, it was certainly written for their use, and the larger for and for memorization as well. And I don't think the larger catechism was actually ever created for memorization, but it was for instruction and for adults. I could be wrong on whether it was meant for memorization, go ahead.
And you know, I got to say for somebody who came into the Reformed faith as an adult. And so I was not catechized I was not catechized formally. And memorization for me, my whole life is my, one of my worst areas of my intellect. Memorizing is a pain. I do not do very well at memorizing. And yet, you know, so those things can be or could be hindrances to me using the catechism, because I don't memorize well. And there's been some times when I've gone through all the shorter catechism trying to memorize it, and I can get little bits here, little bits there. You know, I can do 10. Oh, I did 10 questions, and then next week I forget them. But it's still that repetition of studying it still helps me understand scripture better. It helps me to understand theology better. It helps me, you know, there are times, As I was said in my opening, when there'll be something will come up in life, and something from the catechism pops in my head. Mm-hmm. Now I will tell you, it's not verbatim.
Yeah,
It's not. It doesn't come out memorized, you know, as word for word, but something that is emphasized within the catechism will come to my mind, and it's very helpful. So to all everyone out there who struggles memorizing, and wasn't catechized as a child, let me encourage you to try to memorize the shorter catechism, but don't think you failed when you don't memorize it, because it's still going to be helpful.
Yeah. And because it's, to a certain extent in that regard, you're still learning you're working through it. And if you do it over and over again, you're going to pick up a lot of it. Just like if you read a book over and over again, or when you read scripture over and over again. Now scripture, of course, has the power of the Spirit working through it. And you want to seek to memorize it as well. But someone who struggles with memorization is also going to struggle with memorization with scripture. It doesn't mean you don't try. Yeah. It doesn't mean you don't read over and over again. And you know, putting things into the sort of categories of theology and systematic theology, as something like the Shorter Catechism does, is useful for helping our minds, our brains sort of get things. And like, oh, that's what that's... That. And if you go and research and look into the scripture texts, you get a sense in the way in which another era of Christian history, Christian people read their Bibles. Oh, they're getting that from this passage. Oh, that's interesting. You get something of a history of the exegesis of various passages, because sometimes you look at them, you're like, wait a minute, that works with that? That doesn't seem like it fits, but open up the passage more. Look at the broader context of that passage, where they're just sort of pinpointing one verse. It might be that they're actually indicating a longer set of verses. So that's why we, as the OPC, have actually put proof texts to our catechisms and the confession and actually broadened it up, because we have lost a little bit of the history of the catechisms, of the proof texting that was done with the catechisms and confessions. But we do have a modern and updated proof texting for that, so that if you purchase the OPC's Confession of Faith and Shorter and Larger Catechism, nice addition that we've produced as a denomination, and a nice black hardcover that goes along with our form of church government and such. It's very helpful, because it has a lot of text of Scripture in there in order to compare with what we say we believe and where it comes from. And so I think it's a very useful way of doing things. And beyond this, though, I think what we get in Bunyan here, so we have this formal part of seeing Prudence say, hey, Christiana, I've seen you've done well with your boys. Can I catechize them now? And sure, go ahead. And you see Prudence asking these questions back and forth, and they're answering well. Mm-hmm. And so what you get from that is something that we haven't actually read thus far, and that is that Christiana has been teaching her kids.
Right.
We haven't seen it. It hasn't been expressed in any way. Do this, don't do that. Hey, Matthew, this is what this is. This is what this means. This is about our God. This is how one becomes a Christian. We haven't seen or heard any expression of Christiana teaching her children expressly or overtly. But she has, according to Bunyan, I was about to say Biden, my goodness, according to Bunyan, she has been doing this. It's something that's sort of under the radar. It's something that's a part of life. It's something that comes across overtly and under the radar in a way that we just interact with our children. And I think that's instructive as well, for us to see that this is a part of everyday life for a Christian family. When there are moms and dads or just a mom teaching her children, that this is a necessary part of the Christian life. And it comes in a formal way, the way Prudence is doing it now, you know, asking a question, what is the chief end of man? Getting the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or it's asking, what is the point of life? How is it, are you as a child, to live your life? Well, mom and dad, it's so I can glorify my God and so that I can live with him forever, right? So I can, all that I do in my life is for him and to the end that he receives the glory. So it's a way of life for the believer and for their children, and longing for the day when that child will take the faith that they have been born into and as Presbyterians, they have received the covenant promises and the sign of those covenant promises growing up now, and then taking it to themselves and saying, yes, I believe these things. That's why we train them. That's why we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the household of faith as Christians, as a Christian family, and in the church of God, in the family of God, so that they will partake of these things fully and wholly as their own, communing with the Lord.
Yeah, it's interesting, the idea of again, I didn't grow up with it, so it was very foreign to me. Or if I'd heard of it, that would be something that Roman Catholics do, is what I would have thought. And but the idea of catechism, I would say that every parent, especially every Christian parent, actually does catechize their children.
Yeah, yeah.
The question is, are you doing it well? And a formal, here are the, like you said, what is the chief end of man? Here's your question. The chief end of man is, here's, that's the recognition mm-hmm. of yep. what's being said. to enjoy God or to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here's the answer. And that's being drilled into whoever is memorizing that. And it can be called upon in life. Like this is why, this is the example that I used in my opening where, you know, I'm down in the dumps. I don't think that I have anything good within me or, you know, well, there is no good that dwells in man, right? That's catechism. Mm-hmm. But as a Christian, you know, wait, no, actually we do have purpose. We have good purpose. The Holy Spirit is working within us, sanctifying us for good works. And so when we don't feel like that's what we can do in life, that we have any worth or any value in, even in Christ our Savior, that first catechism can come to mind. What is our chief and what is our main goal in life? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, well, we need to refocus what we're doing each day in order for that to be true, because it is true. And going back to every parent catechizes their children, questions are exactly how children learn. And younger, you know, children, well, this is the three-year-old going to the parents saying, you know, why is there air? Well, air so we can breathe. Why? Well, because we need to breathe to live. Why? Because if we don't breathe, we'll die. Why? You know, the kid keeps asking why and wants just, that's how they're taking in information. I mean, that's how God created us to have a question answer learning ability. And that's our go-to how we learn as children. And parents that don't have the formal, you know, they're not going to sit down with their kids and open up the Heidelberg and the Westminster, and they're going to actually do the question and answer with their kids. Other parents will take their kids to church, people that don't catechize, and on the way home, the kid might say something like, why did Moses do this? And then the parent answers, why does God do this? Why do we, the kid's already naturally entering into a catechism kind of relationship. And most parents want their kids to be asking about stuff like that. Even parents that have never heard of a formal catechism will still talk to their kids about, they'll ask them questions. You know, the pastor said this in the sermon. Why do you think he said that? This is a natural way we relate to each other in how we bring up children.
Yeah. And it's wonderful to see it when it comes to, I didn't grow up with this either, as I'm sure you and our listeners know, right? Not growing up in a church with that was Bible believing.
I thought you had some good catechism growing up. I thought, what is the chief end of man? To recycle and be a vegetarian. Wasn't that your answer?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't being a vegetarian. I never did that. But I certainly did want to recycle, in an inordinate amount. But that was teenage years. But I was thankful that with the church that I did become reformed in, the church that I became eventually a member of, my first, where I professed faith, I think publicly for the right first time. I'd done it before, but it was not, I don't think I was a believer at the time. And the church, that church did a formal catechesis as a church of the children. And which some churches do. We do it in one sense. We have done it in the past. It's since pandemic, we haven't as well. But we've done it as well as a church. We do it through Sunday school at around our junior high age. We begin reading the catechism with our kids. And I've been blessed to be able to teach that class. And so when our junior high kids are coming through, I teach them that. And during that time, we have them recite and memorize as much of it as they're able, with the hopes, and I put this out as a carrot in front of them, that they will be able to recite all 107 before the session and get a nice reward after the fact. And then, as our denomination does, have their names printed in our New Horizons, right? So that's sort of like a small little reward for the putting in the effort of being able to memorize it, but not just memorize it for your folks and such, but to be able to then recite it to your session, which is such a joy and blessing to a congregation or to a session when that happens. And but the church that I grew up in did this in a much more public, not grew up in, sorry, that I became Reformed in, did this in a much more public way. They had their kids sort of stand up before Sunday school class started. So they called it morning instruction hour. But before that, it was morning recitation. And the pastor would be in the front, and he'd have a book called Paul Settle's Memory Work Notebook, which is still produced today by Great Commission Publications. And it goes through from age 3 up to grade 12 with various things to memorize. And it starts with the Children's Catechism, or now it's, I think it's now called the First Catechism, and various short scripture passages. And then it moves you along to longer scripture passages, as well as harder and harder catechism. So moves through the shorter moves through the First Catechism, and then moves you on to the shorter catechism. So that by the end of your 12th grade year, you have the whole of the catechism, as well as a whole of both catechisms, as well as multiple verses of scripture. And so if you were in this practice, in this church, and you were born into it, you'd grow up and see kids over your age. So you're growing up, you're 2, you're 3, you're 3 or 4, you're starting to see it done, and you're doing it yourself. And you're doing various small portions of God's word and small scripture passages, or excuse me, small catechism questions. And you're doing it every week, over and over and over again, and you're seeing it done. Now, your parents have to do it with you at home. And then you actually come every week to sort of do it, right, in front of everybody. Not like going in front of everyone, but you're standing up in your pew and doing it. And then the pastor kind of checked it off, and then you move on to the next one. And he'd, you know, put the next book behind him, and he'd say, okay, who's next? And it would be, okay, you know, this other family. And then at the end of that, the parents would have to do it. Mm. And so the kids would see their parents do it. And now this is something that I thought would be great to try to replicate in other churches, but to get something like this going is very hard. To have it already started and the practice there is great, but to get it sort of off the ground is really difficult to do, because everyone's really hesitant. No one really wants to sort of be that first to start it. It's really hard to do, to get the practice going in the church. So in our congregation, we've settled with having it done in the junior high, which I think is fine and good for our kids. It was a wonderful experience to see people willing to take the time each week to go through catechism questions with their kids and then have it done on the Lord's Day and rejoice with each other's kids. It really felt like a family doing it together, to see each other's kids and then congratulate them, right? When you're done and over, oh, well done on how you did that week, you know, and to see adults do it too. And sometimes if you had a bad week, you didn't do it. And you're like, sorry, not this week. And okay, well.
And everyone will laugh at you.
No. the teacher would be like, well, okay, work on it for next week. And, you've skipped a month now, Bob. You should really get on that, especially since you're a seminary student.
You know, you're not still bitter though.
No, not at all. But I just, not that every, some churches, they're too big. That's just impossible to do. You can't do it in that format. But I liked that format, seeing it done, because it was a good way to say, oh, wow, this is, I think, something of a height of expression of catechism in this size congregation.
Let me just throw some objections to you. Oh. Not that I would personally object, but I think that some people would say that the catechism. Well, let me give you 3 objections. One, somebody would say that catechism is what is done in Rome. This is Roman Catholic. I've heard this.
Okay.
And that you shouldn't catechize your kids because that's what Rome does, and it leads to formalization, which then takes away from Scripture.
Okay, do you want me to answer that one at a time?
Yeah, answer.
I think that's silly. That's bogus. That's like saying, well, that goes to the answer. Okay, well, then you cannot use any other instructional tools other than the Bible. And I think that's a silly thing as well. That means you cannot have someone stand in front of you and talk to you about the Bible or about the Bible because they're using words that are not the Bible. It's an ad absurdum. You can take it to the point of absurdity. because all you're doing is teaching. Catechism is simply a matter of discipleship. The form in which it takes is in this point, the question and answer back and forth is what we've come to learn or come to call catechetics or catechesis. But catechism is just a matter of instruction. And so if you say we're not going to catechize, then you're against instruction, which is just silly. No Christian should be against instructing one another in the faith. That's like saying get rid of all pastors, get rid of all elders, get rid of parents because parents shouldn't instruct their children. That's just silliness. And I think it's foolish for a Christian to move in that direction, to do that. We have teachers that are in the Bible. Obviously, they're going to draw how they teach others from the Bible, and they're going to teach the Bible with words that are their own. And as soon as you do that, you're doing instruction. You're doing catechesis. The form of that can be done in multiple ways. You can lecture someone and teach them for long periods of time out of your words, right? Mm-hmm. You can ask a question and get a response. Ask a question, get a response. Ask a question, get a response. You can do that as well. There's so many ways of catechizing or teaching that to say that this one particular way is Roman Catholic or goes beyond the Bible, that I think it's just silly. It certainly isn't Roman Catholic. Now, did they do it? Yeah, but so did, I mean, so Rome also taught the Bible at one time. So we're not going to do that. I mean, that's just silly. That's just silly.
Well, I think another direction, which of course is closely related, is, okay, fine. The catechism in and of itself is just a form of instruction, and it is biblical. But by putting so much emphasis on it, are we then still, maybe not intentionally, but we're then pushing the Bible, putting the Bible on the shelf, and we're just sitting here with our catechism. And so when somebody wants to discuss doctrine at some point, you're going to, instead of you saying, well, Paul said here, or Jesus said here, or this is in Isaiah, mm-hmm. you're going to be saying, well, the catechism says this. So your central authority is no longer the Bible, but a catechism, a man-made document.
Well, if you make your central authority the catechism, then you've gone in the wrong direction. If a church is only having someone memorize the catechism. Notice the example I gave as I thought was good example of catechism, and that by way of question and answer, it included scripture. It was a memorization. If you're going to memorize things, catechism, you should also be in the practice of memorizing scripture to go along with it. And that's not to heighten the catechism. It is simply to be familiar with it. It does not necessarily mean when you make use of a catechism or something of that nature, like a catechism, a teaching tool and content, that you are neglecting the Bible. If you are neglecting the Bible, you're doing something wrong, right? That's Christians can't neglect the Bible.
Well, right. No, yeah. But I mean, the argument would be not that you're intentionally neglecting the Bible, but that you end up neglecting the Bible.
Well, isn't that I think that's a false premise that the use of a catechism means you're going to neglect your Bible.
Right.
The point is, if you're going to neglect your Bible, it doesn't mean that you don't use a catechism. It means stop neglecting your Bible.
Right.
Right.
Right. Because if you're going to neglect your Bible, you're going to find something else to neglect it.
That's the point. Isn't that the catechism is taking its place? It's that you're neglecting your Bible,
right?
And you know, can you use your catechism, your confession, in arguments? Yes, especially if you're from the same theological tradition. Okay,
right.
If you're talking with a brother or sister in the same theological tradition that holds in your own hearts, in your own tradition, to the catechism. That means that you're both saying, we believe this is what the Bible teaches, then you should be able to use the catechism and confession to make your point, because you're stating that this is what we believe. Now, if you're talking, if you're questioning something that the catechism or confession says, which is perfectly fine, then you need to use scripture to show where it's wrong or where it might be bettered. or something of that nature. But if you're looking and talking with folks outside of your tradition, then yeah, maybe you shouldn't use the catechism to make your point. You should be using scripture in order to make your point. And then after you've made your point, say, well, here, let me show you how we've summarized it in these words. We've summarized this teaching in these words, because these were smart guys that used these words to do it. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think that whenever you're having those kinds of discussions, it's best to give the biblical answer first. And when you're with people who know the catechism, or at least are friendly to catechism, you can give the biblical answer and then say, well, and then, you know, the catechism says this,
yeah,
just to kind of back it up.
And when you say biblical answer, I would say the catechism or confession is a biblical answer. But what you mean by biblical answer is a scriptural
reference
and point, and from the text of scripture itself. So, because what we do say is we believe that the content of what we confess in our catechisms and our confession is biblical. If it wasn't biblical, we wouldn't confess it. So these are words of men that are used to summarize and to open up, to expound doctrines that are found in the scriptures systematically under certain headings. So this is what we believe about the Trinity. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about justification, sanctification, adoption, all sorts of different things in a systematic way, which means we pull scriptures from all parts of the Bible and put them together and try to understand them. That's systematic theology, right? The various loci of the Word of God in order to categorically understand it. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we also, you know, take the Bible and understand it, what is often called biblical theologically, the historical, organic outworking of the scriptures, and see that's redemptive history. We look at it in those terms. We look at it systematically. These things harmonize well with one another, as Voss has talked to us about. I mean, this is the bread and butter of Reformed Forum, and that is the putting together of our confessional and systematic understanding of things, along with our biblical theological understanding of things, which is what Gerhardus Voss did so well as a systematics prophet one time, as well as a biblical theological professor. And just remember that one of our main guys, right, Lane Tipton and Richard Gaffin, these biblical theological powerhouses, I might call them. They wouldn't like me saying that, of course, but they're systematic professors, systematic theology professors. So biblical theology and systematic theology are not meant to sort of be at odds with one another. One, they're both built out of exegetical theology, right? The exegesis of God's word, just in two different ways in order to understand the brilliance of God's word that he has given to us as the divine author. And so there's just such wonderful things that that we as God's people can be blessed by through the use of, in this context, the shorter catechism. Can be other catechisms. Larger is definitely fuller. And so wonderful things about the church there that's not in the shorter catechism. About communion with God in this life, about communion with God in glory. The state of grace, the state of glory is talked about, and the communion with God in those states in the larger catechism. That it simply isn't dealt with in the shorter catechism. And so there's wonderful benefits to of understanding the Christian life, understanding our place in the Christian life and doctrine through the use of. In our tradition, these catechisms, there are other traditions that have different catechisms. Bunyan made his own, and that we're familiar with as well, the Heidelberg being one of the top. But wonderful books have been put out in the recent years. I'm looking at one of my four-part volume on my shelf right now that I cannot see the title to because it's at a distance, but... Jim Dennison, former librarian at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, put together a four volumes, on catechisms of the Reformed world. Historical, I mean, going before the Reformation and I can't remember exact dates, sorry, but very close to the Reformation and beyond, all the different confessions that have come that came about during that era, and it's four volumes. So there were a lot that were done at that time,
That'd be Reformed Confessions.
Yes.
Of the 16th and 17th centuries.
Yeah. So you found it. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you. It's up on my shelf beyond my eyesight. But then, I mean, then you have, I think it's Philip Schaff, right?
Right.
That put together the creeds of Christendom, which are others, not Reformed, not all of them Reformed, which go into the ancient era. And so there are these ways that we have come together to, and modern evangelicalism would simply call these statements of faith, right? It's still a confession.
Right.
And if there are questions in it, you know, it's a catechism that in modern, in our lingo. And so these things should not be eschewed from our world of Christianity as some in evangelical world want to do for some reason. These things should be embraced and seen for their benefit in the Christian world and how they can propagate the faith and not be not stifle the faith. These things are good insofar as they agree with God's word.
Absolutely. And it's interesting when the boys were being catechized and a question was asked of, or Matthew makes a declaration about the Bible that he reads the Bible and that there's a lot of places he doesn't actually understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it was really interesting. I thought his answer for how he deals with that, because how do you deal with that I think there's a certain amount of us in all of us that wants to say that we can understand everything in the Bible. Like there's something, I don't know, as if we're going to fail unless we understand every single thing in the Bible, even though I don't think anybody would say that. Nobody would say, oh, I know I can understand everything in the Bible. But I think the way that we look at questions, the way that we look at the Bible, we kind of live like that. Like, yeah, I pretty much never understand everything in the Bible. But again, we would never say that. Matthew, when he talks about not understanding things in the Bible, he's fine with it because mm-hmm. he knows that God is smarter than he is. And so if there's something he doesn't understand, he's not going to let it bother him.
Yeah.
I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? Where I think people, we all think that we can understand it all.
Yeah, I think so. And let me just read that brief section for you. So this is the midst of back and forth between Matthew and Prudence. And Prudence asks, what do you think of the Bible? Matthew responds, it is the holy word of God. Prudence asks, is there nothing written therein but what you understand? Matthew says, yes, a great deal. Prudence, what do you do when you meet with places therein that you do not understand? Matthew, I think God is wiser than I. I pray also that he will please to let me know all therein that he knows will be for my good. And then she moves on to the resurrection of the dead. She just leaves it there. Essentially, the answer is God's wiser than me. Yeah. So he's written in the word of God things that, well, I'm a child at this point, and an adult as well would say this, that I don't fully understand. I don't know everything in there in the comprehensively, the way that God knows it and the way that he's revealed it. I pray he would open up more of it to me. There's so much in the word of God to fully grab hold of, to fully conceive of, to grapple with. I mean, we have other apostles saying that the things of Paul are difficult to understand, that Paul says. So for us to say that we know it all is simply not wise.
I've known people that have walked away from the faith who were very intelligent people that understood much of the Bible, but there was a couple areas of the Bible that just baffled them and they couldn't figure it out. Yeah. And because of that, they walked away.
Yeah. And I think that's just very sad. It's tragic. I don't know. I mean, I can imagine it various ways that could happen, you know, a pride. If I can't get it, then it must not be real.
Right.
And because I should know it all, I should be able to get this. And if I don't get it, if I can't sort of fix what appears to be contradictory in my head, then it can't be real. It can't be true. because there are hard parts to reconcile one with another sometimes. There aren't always easy answers. There certainly isn't always, you know, proof text answers for all of the questions we have about the Bible and about the things it raises. I can't just say all the time, well, go to that verse, you'll find your answer. It might be, read the whole Bible, you'll find your answer, right? In the sense right. that the whole worldview of the Bible that you fall into is the answer, in the sense that God is holier than you, he is wiser than you, it is Matthew's answer. You need to humble yourself before him and with not knowing all things, and say and realize you're not going to have all of the answers that you want to have regarding God and the Bible and the world that you live in. I mean, we have to face that with all of the tragedies of this life that we live within, all of the circumstances that we simply don't understand how God can be using it for good or for the blessing of his people. But yet it is in God's word that he tells us that we don't understand it, but it's that's a common one. But there's so many other things about God, about, you know, how he is love and how he is just, or how he is unchangeable. Yet there are these passages that appear that he changes. How do these things work them out about the nature of God? Well, I mean, you know, theologians, writers have worked on this through, you know, the generations of the church. They've given various answers, some more compelling than others. And we have to live with those answers as best as we're able and submit ourselves to God. That's the point. We are not God. We are creatures, and he is creator. And in the end, we have to submit our will to his. The question is what we have in the Bible his word, right? In the end, that's what we have to submit ourselves to. Is it or is it not God's word? If it is, then bend the knee to him and how he has revealed himself to us. If we do not believe that it is, well, then don't call yourself a Christian. Now, what I mean by that, I don't mean that if you have doubts or things like that, don't continue to struggle. What I mean is if you reject it as the word of God, well, don't call yourself a Christian then.
Right.
Don't say, I believe parts of it and then go teach various doctrines that are contradictory to it knowingly and still claim the name of Christ. Don't claim the name of Christ and say, well, he isn't the Son of God, but I'm a Christian still. Don't claim the name of Christ and say there is no substitutionary atonement for sin, that there's no forgiveness because there's no need for forgiveness because there's no sin. Well, what in the world? That's exactly what the Bible says. Don't claim to be Christian. So that's I don't know. I'm probably blabbing on about lots of different things now. Going on and on.
I think you're right. I think it comes, I mean, in the end, it comes down to the authority of Scripture. Do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And do we believe it has authority over our lives? And if it is the word of God, it does have authority over our lives. Then what is commanded in Scripture or what is forbidden in Scripture has to be what we accept. And if we can't accept that, it's not that it's really those things that's the issue. It's the fact that we're rejecting the authority of God by doing that. And Prudence ends the catechism. First of all, she commends Christiana for having catechized her children very well. And she ends by saying to Matthew and all the boys that what they are to do is to she gives three instructions. Listen to your mother, listen to other adults when it comes to their teaching of the Bible, and read their Bible. And that's the same advice, you know, in one sense, that is given in this stage for all kids. And then as we become adults, you know, we are to listen to the people in authority over us that are godly and are speaking according to the word of God. We are to listen to the other teachers, and whether those are the teachers that are within the church now or the teachers that have written books or recorded sermons or recorded teaching classes that we have available to us, listen to them and then read our Bible. Not that it's in that order, but just that these are the things that God has given us that it's going to build us up and help us accept the things that are in the Bible that do have authority over us, because we We have to remember, our sin wants to reject them. We want to reject God, but we have to remember that the old man is dead and is being killed off, and the sin in our lives is being killed off, and that the Holy Spirit is building us up to be more and more like Christ every day.
Yeah, I think everything that you said, Rob, is terrific there. It's been I think this has been a really neat episode, conversation, and I've always been struck over the years, and this is more specific to Shorter Catechism. B.B. Warfield, a professor of systematic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, wrote a little article essay called "Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile?" And toward the end of that, close to the last two paragraphs, he says, "What is the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism? We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer in the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mind, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, 'What is the chief end of man?' On receiving the countersign, 'Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.' 'Ah,' he said, 'he, I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks.' Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. It's worthwhile to be a Shorter Catechism boy. They grow to be men, and better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So that came from B.B. Warfield, and I thought it was an interesting way of describing. Now, it's not just Shorter Catechism boys that we want. We want Shorter Catechism girls as well. We want boys and girls to grow up to be men and women of God. All right, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. You can find us at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find all the excellent content of Reformed Forum as a whole. There you'll find Reformed Academy, you'll find Christ the Center, you'll find Proclaiming Christ, as well as Theology Simply Profound. You can find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. For other congregations in Chicagoland, go to chicagoreformed.org as well. Rob, what do you think we're going to be talking about next week?
Next week, we're going to be talking about purging.
Purging. Isn't there like a movie about purging out there? That's
several.
This sounds several, very actually, scary, Rob.
Yeah, they made a bunch of sequels.
Okay. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.